Well, Father, I come before you and I just ask, help us to share your word. Help us to understand your word. Lord, help us to be receptive to what you speak to us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to remember the many that have gone before us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's fitting that today would be Memorial Day because we are going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, or rather 7. We're only going to go about halfway through. It's a gigantic chapter, and it's a big story. So we're going to go about halfway through this week, but this, as you'll remember, is where Stephen was left off. He had been arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. Now, this story, I'm going to jump to the end real quick, does not end well by human terms. The story we read in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and 57, after he had finished speaking, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they stoned him to death. So Stephen's story ends rather abruptly at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 6 ends with him actually having the face of an angel. And we read in verse 6, verse 15, it said, all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw that his face was the face of an angel. And then the high priest said, Are these things true? And he had been arrested. As you know, he had been preaching and teaching. He was a deacon, one of the early deacons in the church. And he had been arrested because he was proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And this, as you might imagine, is very upsetting to Jews that are very attached to their temple and to the laws of Moses, and especially to the oral laws that the rabbis have built up over time. And so the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who lived outside of Israel, were arguing with Stephen, and they could not gain the debate. They kept on losing. And so finally they said, we've got to put a stop to him. So they got a couple of people to lie and make false testimony, and they brought him, saying that he is blaspheming against the temple and blaspheming against the laws of Moses. And that's where we get the high priest then saying to him, are these things so? Chapter 7 is an amazing retelling of the Israel history. He focuses on several main characters, and just, it's a defense of his faith. It's a criticism of where the people have gone. It is, in many ways, it's an awesome, awesome, awesome discourse, and we are not going to have the time to read the entire thing because there is so many things to find in here. So I encourage you to go back later on this afternoon or tomorrow morning and just read chapter 7 because it is a good story. One of our commands as a teacher is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is my verse to defend why I'm going to spend an hour going over 30 verses. And then next week we're going to spend another hour going over another 30 verses because there's so much in this story and I really don't want anybody to miss it. So he begins by retelling the narrative of Israel. He's going to start all the way back in Abraham, and he's going to come all the way up to the time of Jesus, and he's retelling the story, highlighting certain passages, certain events to point out what he's trying to get them to understand. They are obviously not favorably disposed to him to begin with, so he is preaching to a hard audience, and as he goes along halfway through, it's a realization that they are not softening. They are not smiling at him. They're not giving him that little nod that every speaker looks for when he's up there. And so he kind of moves a little bit more in the attack. And this is actually one of the first times that we see the church really becoming confrontational with the Judaism of the period of time. And so, as I said, we have this word apologetics, which comes from the Greek word apologia, which is found in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. It is a systematic, argumentative discourse in the defense of doctrine. Every Christian should be versed in some sort of apologetics. We have to be able to defend our faith. Why do we believe in Jesus? Now, I'm not saying attack for our faith. I am saying defend our faith, because our faith is under attack in the modern world. Our faith is on attack by any television show you want to turn on, practically. Our faith is on attack by practically every website you can download on the internet, on most non-Christian websites. You find it in the schools, you find it in the workplace, we find it in the community, we find it everywhere. Our faith is being pushed and pushed and pushed. And we need men and women who are capable of systematically defending the doctrine, not emotions. Because we need to be, because people get into meetings and they get all emotional. And it's partially because they don't know what to say. They're nervous. They realize that what this person is saying is not right. There's something not clicking in them. But they don't have the ammunition to pull up and take nice good shots and hit the points that need to be hit. So they reach down and they start grabbing rocks and lobbing them. And that doesn't win a lot of points with the person you're arguing with. They come back and they say, oh, Christians are so emotional. They don't know how to think. They don't know how to present their beliefs. And it's a shame because we stand on something so solid. Our faith is so incredibly solid, historically, linguistically. We can go back and we can see these things, and the Bible we stand on today is so defensible, and it is such a shame when people throw that strength out so they can sit there and throw emotions at people. And we don't want emotionalism. We can get excited about something. It's very hard for me not to get excited, as you can tell. But emotionalism is not going to gain the day. We need to combat, always being prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you. And I want you to understand that some people will not ask you orally. They will set you up in a situation. They will say, you know, some comment, insult somebody, murmur, talk bad about somebody, just waiting to see how the Christian is going to respond in this situation. Will you join in and talk poorly about that person? Will you join in and let your language drop down to the ground? Or will you actually hold that ground and say, no, I am bought with a price, which is why it's great to have Memorial Day today. We have a freedom that is purchased by the blood of men and women that have served on foreign fields and even in our ground. And that is a liberty and a freedom that we cannot compromise because people have paid for it with their lives. Jesus bought this freedom with his life. To all of a sudden just kind of let it slide by dropping into bad language or let it slide by talking about somebody on the phone or saying things on Facebook that just should not be said or done is to take the blood of Christ and trample on it. Any more that we would get upset about somebody burning the American flag. So we begin with Father Abraham. Now I call him Father Abraham because A, it's a great song. And doesn't everybody just want to sing it as soon as you hear it? Right arm, left arm, right? But we call him Father Abraham because it was promised to Abraham that he would have descendants larger than the number of the stars. And that everybody, and we have to remember, and this is Stephen's going to sort of point this out a little bit, is that this promise was given to him prior to circumcision. That's key. Because the Jew is so proud of circumcision that when Paul writes in Galatians, well, don't forget that these promises and this covenant was made prior to the circumcision. In other words, this promise is based on faith and grace. And every single one of us now can call Abraham our father because he is the father of our faith. He was chosen. We read Stephen's account. The God of glory, this is Stephen saying, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to that land I will show you. Then he came out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And so he was living in Mesopotamia, which is in the lower right-hand corner. You'll see there's a gigantic ziggurat there. And that ziggurat is where they believe the Tower of Babel was built. So Ur of the Chaldees is about where the Tower of Babel is, and this is where Abraham comes out of. And then he is called with his father, Terah, to go north along the Euphrates to Haran, which is up in the north. And then his father, Terah, dies, and Abraham comes down to the Promised Land and eventually gets buried in Shechem. But it says an important thing. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia. You have to remember, and this is why we're going into the long story, is that he is being accused of preaching against Moses and the temple. So Stephen's job, if he was a lawyer, is to stand there and prove, A, he's not speaking poorly about these things, or B, that their arguments are poorly founded. And the Jews' belief was the temple was it. The promised land is it. Circumcision, obedience to the Torah is it. And what Stephen wants to point out is God of glory has been working a whole lot longer before even those moments. So when he says something like, the God of glory, which is the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God, appears to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, not Jerusalem, not in the temple, not in this holy land. The God of glory talks to somebody in another country. Now, this is also key because of some of the people that are accusing him are Hellenistic Jews, and Hellenistic Jews come out of the Mesopotamia region. And so he's kind of saying, look at our father Abraham had a pilgrimage out of Mesopotamia all the way to here, kind of like you guys. You see what he's doing? He's drawing his audience in. Also Mesopotamia, and you see the Chaldees. Chaldee is also known as Babylon. And everybody knows the story of Babylon. Babylon's a bad country for Israel because they got carried off captive and in exile there. So to all of a sudden, again, have this kind of brought back into the picture is kind of helping Stephen just point out some things. Came to the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which he now dwell. So God is what? He is a God that fulfills his promises. He promised Abraham that your descendants will inherit this land, and they will be numerous, and they will dwell and occupy this land. And so here he is talking to the descendants saying, see, this is the word that was spoken to our father Abraham, and guess what? That promise has been fulfilled. The last thing I want to point out is what God said to him. Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Two wonderful things there. Three, actually. Get out of your country. As Christians, we need to leave our former country. We need to leave our former family and our former affections and come into a new relationship, into a new land of promise, and into a new family. And this is a big deal. It's not such a big deal in America. It is a little bit. In Africa, where I work, it is a big deal because when somebody becomes a Christian and their family then persecutes them, they need a new family. And if they don't have that new family unit come alongside of them, many of them will lose the faith and walk away. Now, we do see this in America, don't we? Lots of new people. I became a Christian. You know, you notice people always come to Christ in the middle of hard times because that's where God works. When you're down on your knees or down on your face or you're down in the mud and you realize, I am really not doing such a good job of living my life here. I thought I was pretty smart. I had a bachelor's degree, I have a master's degree, I have a doctorate degree. For some reason or another, I just can't seem to get this right. And you're down there on your face and your heart has been broken. The things that you love the most are being torn away from you. You're just struggling. And guess who's there? In the midst of that darkness, the light shines and you realize, I'm not alone. God is only a prayer away. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And at that moment, when somebody can look up and find Jesus, they get back up on their feet, and people then later on say, oh, Christianity is just a crutch. You only come to religion because you need it to get through life. And you know what I say? You bet your bucks I do. I can't get through a single day without Jesus. Some people are better than I am, but I need those crutches. I need that wheelchair. Forget the wheelchair. Give me the motorized wheelchair of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want. People, it's like somehow or another, oh, it's just a crutch. Well, you seem to be doing so well without it. And some people do well for a while, but at the end of the day, they hit that wall. And so a lot of Christians, they become believers, and they're excited, and they've been pulled out of the mud, and they've been washed, and they're just happy and free. And then what do? They hang out with all their old friends still. And guess what happens? Contamination once again. And it's harder to lift somebody who's been vaccinated against the gospel out. That's why I have a real hard time with people who go to Africa, for example, and they come in with their mega campaigns and they preach and they bring the thousands to Jesus. I've seen them. I've talked to them. And then I'm the one that got to stay on the ground talking to the people who 5 years later, oh, I was at Reinhard Bonnke's convention. I accepted Jesus there. I'm a believer. Then why did you just take a second wife? Why are you still going to the fetishes? I got Jesus. I prayed at the Bonnke convention. Because what happens is they get vaccinated and they start hanging out with their old people. And so this is when the word of the Lord to Abraham is so good for us. Get out from your land and your family. When we preach marriage, you see it in Genesis. A man shall leave his wife, his family. He shall cleave to his wife. And then the third one is they become one flesh. And as I like to teach, they leave, they cleave, and they weave. Leave, cleave, and weave. It's the same thing in our Christian walk. We leave the pagan things. We leave our old life. We cleave to Jesus, and we weave now a new life in Christ. And that is a really hard process because we really like these people. I've been hanging out with them for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I think like they think. I do things like they do. They accept me. And it's like, yes, it's true. But if you want to be a new creation, you need to be planted into a new soil. And so the word is, get out of your country and from your relatives. And then I love this. Come to a land that I will show you. God did not give him the GPS coordinates. Wouldn't that have been nice? Because modern American man and woman says, give me the GPS coordinates and I'll get there. Right? God says, I will show you. And the idea is, let's go, Abraham. I'll show you where to go. And it's going to be a constant day in, day out, walk, talk, living relationship with the living God. And that's a lot harder to maintain. It takes discipline, which is one of the reasons we sing that song, right? I've said this before, but it's one of the reasons we sing that song. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a command. Because sometimes you just don't want to bless God. Sometimes you just don't want to pray. Sometimes you just don't want to do what you know you should do. And so you have to command yourself in the name of Jesus. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And it's like you have to force yourself sometimes because if it was easy, everybody be doing it. And they're not. That's the pilgrimage that our father Abraham took. Oh, this is the promise in Luke 1. We can go ahead. This is in Luke 1. And as I said, it was a promise that was given to Abraham, and we can now celebrate that it's been fulfilled. When John the Baptist was born, he wasn't named John the Baptist, by the way. He was named John. And his father had been struck mute until he was born because he decided to question an angel, which I don't recommend to anybody. An angel shows up to you in the holy place, and he tells you that your wife, who's 90 years old, is going to have a kid. Don't argue with the angel, okay? Just in case it happens, right? So he says he finally gets his voice back, and he starts praying in verse 68 of chapter 1 of Luke. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the beginning, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise. And this is a picture of somebody doing the pinky promise. You know, I guess that's supposed to be like really cool. If you do a pinky promise, that really counts, right? We live on a covenant. God made a covenant with the people of God. And God keeps his word. If God says he's going to do something, he does do it. This is a picture of a rainbow just to show you, remind you of the covenant that he made with Noah. I will no longer destroy the earth by a flood. And he kept that covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with Jesus. We call the Old Testament and the New Testament. That word testament is just the word covenant. So this is the Old Covenant and this is the New Covenant. And one was based on the life of animals. One's based on the life of Christ. And these are promises that God will never go back on, whether you do or don't. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon your faithfulness. He's always faithful. He always loves you. He's always there for you. So he gave him the promise of a covenant of circumcision is given. And it follows that Abraham becomes the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of the patriarchs. So God said, look at Abraham, I am going to make you a numerous people. And Abraham's like, great, I don't have any kids. And you're going to inherit this land, and all your descendants are going to fill this more than the stars. And Abraham's like, you do realize I don't even have a son yet, right? And my wife's like really old. And then he says, oh, and by the way, we're going to have a new sign of the covenant, which is going to be circumcision. And this is where the Jews got mixed up. As the circumcision became not a sign of the covenant, but actually the covenant itself. So if you weren't circumcised, you weren't part of the people of God. And it wasn't supposed to mean be that way, but they got mixed up. Sometimes we get so messed up because you know who Jesus is? Jesus is what? The way, the truth, and the life. How's the rest of the verse go? No man comes to the Father but by me. We get sometimes really stuck on the road signs and we forget where we're going. Circumcision was just a sign on the road of the promises that God had made. Jesus is just the way to the Father. Now, I know this is going to sound really crazy because some people get so into Jesus. But the thing is Jesus was like, look, I've come to reconcile you to my Father. The Holy Spirit came, why? To point to Jesus, who points to the Father, so that we could be in relationship with the Father. Come to the point we stop on Jesus. And I love Jesus, don't get me wrong. Awesome, amazing, fantastic. What he did, nobody has ever done and ever will do. But he was there to point us to something better. Everything I say, the Father's told me to say. I do nothing apart from the Father's will. Jesus was all about glorifying the Father. Now, if you get into the Trinity, it gets kind of confusing because then everybody's like, well, are there three gods or there's one God? And we don't have time for that conversation right now because that's another sermon. But pointing to the Father, that relationship, the way God intended us, and the sign was circumcision for a period of time. But the Jews got hung up on that. So Stephen is pointing these things out. Now, what's our sign of the covenant today? Baptism. We don't have to be circumcised today. But you can be baptized when you're 82. And this is the new sign because we're saved by grace and by faith. We're being washed in our sins. And I have Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We'll go ahead and read that one. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So for those people who tells you that Jesus is not God, take them to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Jesus you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in a baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So there's still a sign of the covenant. It's just now not circumcision. It's water baptism. God did not expect Abraham to leave Ur and show up in the Canaan the same day. It was a process. Our walk with Christ is a process. We might leave Ur today. We might show up in Haran tomorrow or maybe 6 years from now. And then we leave Haran and we move on. And the idea is that God wants to bring us into the promised land. Now, Haran was halfway there, and it was a really nice city from our archaeological reports. It was a nice city. And I think there's a lot of Christians who stop in Haran. I think there are. I think there's a lot of Christians who've been saved. They've received that call. They've left their land. They've left their mom and dad. And they've gotten to a very comfortable place in their faith. Mom and dad are there, they've got a little house, they've got their garden, they've got their cows and their sheep, and life is good. But we're not done yet. Do you remember what God has called us to? Perfection. To the image of Jesus Christ. You are not called just to be saved, you are called for a purpose. And if Abraham had stopped in Haran, he still would have had that call of God, but there wouldn't have been the promise of the promised land. There wouldn't have been the awesome promise of the millions of descendants, more numerous than the stars. There wouldn't have been the promise of the land looking at what everything he was going to inhabit. There wouldn't have been warnings, and there wouldn't have been trials, and he wouldn't have had problems like lying about his wife being his sister in Egypt or in Philistia. There's a lot of things that wouldn't have happened if he had just stayed in Haran. He could have been comfortable, and I think there's a lot of Christians camped in Haran. My encouragement to you is if you're camped in Haran, pull up the tent pegs, load up the camels, and keep on going, because God has called you for something higher and better and more perfect than that, and that doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. Kind of like what Phil Vischer was saying in the video. Take the bad things out of our children's Bible. It's almost like we're trying to cheapen what the gospel is about. God is God, and we sang the song, in the good times and in the bad, he's still God. And we only really realize how big a God he is when we struggle with the bad. And everybody says, isn't there a way we can know he's big without having the problems at the same time? So we move on to the next part of the story. And you have to remember, he is pulling out some of the major characters of the Bible. These are ones that every Jew hangs their hat on. These are the major tent pegs in their faith. The next one is obviously Joseph. Joseph is very key. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs, talking about the 11 brothers of Joseph, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. And I point out here, there's the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. The parallel between those two is so intense. It's just so intense. So I threw up there, Jesus was also envied and sold for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And I believe I have a picture of him being sold there by his brothers to go into a land of slavery and bondage, essentially being sold into death, which is what Jesus was sold into, wasn't he? Sold for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, fixed in Exodus, and he was sold into his death, a land of bondage. Joseph is an amazing story, as you all know, and we don't have time to go through Joseph's story, but he gets sold to he had those visions. This is another one of those lessons. See, these are all, there's so many throwaways in here. It's just amazing. If God gives you a vision about being really superior to everybody in your family and your neighborhood, pick who you share that information with. Because Joseph wakes up and he's like, man, I just had this great dream. And his brother's mom and dad are like, yeah, what is it? Well, all of you were like these what do you call it, sheaves of wheat. And I was standing there and all of you bowed down before me. And they're like, so we're going to bow down before, yeah. And then I had this other dream about all these stars and the sun and the moon. And I was standing there and they all bowed down to me. And they're all like, dude, you have got an attitude. And, you know, and then just as, again, another throwaway, the Bible families are really messed up. I mean, really messed up. I mean, Joseph probably would have lived a longer life if his father, Jacob, hadn't been showing favoritism and hadn't loved the second wife more than the first wife or the third or the fourth wife and hadn't had all those kids. I mean, we could get into so many dynamics there. Talk about a messed up family. Oh my gosh, it's just like you read these stories and you're like, okay, we do not model, we learn from them. And that's what I say. The Bible does not hide the bad things. The Bible shows us the bad things, but it also shows us the character of God loving in the bad. And the Bible never says, take four wives. The Bible never says, you know, prefer one son over the others, buy a multicolored robe for one kid and not for the other 11. Not recommended. But we see what happens. And it obviously breeds envy and discontent within the rest of the family. So Joseph, as you know, ends up getting sold. And his brothers are like, good riddance, we're rid of him. He goes to Potiphar's house. Now, I always tell these stories because I tell stories with my kids every single night. And I'm like, you know, and there's Joseph, and he goes to Potiphar's house, and he just starts whining and crying, and the master has to whip him every day to get him to do his work, and he doesn't want to do anything. And there's the master just like whipping him, saying, you lazy bum, go and do your work. And all the kids in my bedroom when I'm telling the story are like, no, Dad, he's not doing that. Because what does Joseph do? Joseph excels. He is a slave in a foreign land, in a foreign house, in a foreign language. And what does he choose to do? To do his best. He is going to serve God in the good and the bad. In the land of slavery or in the land of freedom, whether it's in somebody else's house or his own house, he serves God. And Potiphar sees him and he entrusts him with the entire household. A couple of years later, he's like, man, you are so talented. Everything you do flourishes. Take the whole house. And Joseph's like, okay. And then Potiphar's wife says, hey, good looking. What you got cooking? And Joseph runs, and go figure, Potiphar listens to Joseph, his wife instead of Joseph, throws him in prison. So what does Joseph do? He goes into a cell, buries his head, and eats gruel the rest of his life and is very sad and depressed. No! He flourishes once again and is entrusted with more and more responsibility in the prison until one day a couple of guys from Pharaoh's household come in. He interprets their dreams. He says, look it, when you get out, don't forget me. Guy gets out, completely spaces out Joseph, right? So a couple of years later, Pharaoh finally has this dream about the seven cows eating the seven other cows, yada, yada, yada. And the cupbearer's like, oh my gosh. There was this guy in prison who interprets dreams. I'm such a bad guy. So they call him in. They give him a shave, give him some soap. Joseph comes in looking presentable, interprets a dream, tells him what to do. And the Pharaoh says, is there anybody as wise as you in this kingdom? come, sit next to me. Take control of the entire nation. Joseph actually enslaves the entire people of Egypt. That kingdom, that dynasty, becomes one of the most powerful dynasties in Egyptian history because of Joseph the Hebrew, who turns around and sells grain to poor starving people in exchange for their houses, their cows, their dogs, their lives. And the Egyptian dynasty becomes powerful because of the economic advice of Joseph. And so he gets elevated. And again, we can see that in Jesus' life, can't we? We see that Jesus got elevated to the right hand of the Father. So he's telling this story, talking about how he's called out and he was elevated. And God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all the house. And we read in Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Notice where he's seated. Notice what he's doing. He's seated. At the end of this chapter, does anybody remember what Jesus is doing? Standing. That's going to be key a little later on. But we see that Jesus actually gets elevated. He has been raised up to be high priest, sitting at the right hand of the Father and interceding on our behalf. Now, it's interesting because he goes, the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, and 75 people come down to Egypt, and they move in there, which is awesome. So now there's going to be food. The family moves into Egypt, and you'll remember that God already told Abraham, hey, your descendants are going to serve 400 years in a foreign land, by the way. And now it begins. And 400 years from the day that Jacob ends in, they actually go out with Joseph. But we see in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And people say, because isn't that exactly what Joseph did? Joseph got into the position of responsibility and brought his father and his family into a safe place. And we're told that the Pharaoh gives them the land of Goshen, which was a beautiful land of green pastures because the Hebrews were a nomadic people with many animals. And Joseph intervened on the part of his family and brought them into a good place. As Christians, we are called to bring reconciliation to other people so that they also can be in green pastures, so that they can enjoy the prosperity and the blessing of being in a relationship. And it's so awesome because what happens in the story is that Joseph goes and gets his family. Pharaoh says, hey, take some carts from the army and go and get them. And Joseph brings the family in, and the Pharaoh comes to be blessed by Jacob. And so you see the head of one of the most powerful nations on earth going down before an old Hebrew man of a family of 75 people. Absolutely nothing, because they're going to leave with millions eventually. And then we get to move on. We read in verse 18, Stephen goes on and says, and another king arose who did not know Joseph. So this is years later, and another Pharaoh comes in. And, you know, it's probably slipped by, and people probably honored Joseph and the Hebrews for a while, and then in a couple of generations, another king comes along and eventually does not recognize Joseph and doesn't recognize him. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them to expose their babies so that they might not live. Now, it's interesting because so many people probably had so much faith in the king of Egypt. And this is my little sideline, you know, because so many people think, oh, if we could just get Christians in the White House, things would go well. Our faith, our security is not based on a king. It's based on the King of Kings, because down the road there might be a king who will forget who we are and he gets sold out. And you all know the story of the cute little baby Moses getting stuck into a little papyrus reed basket, floating down and being rescued by the princess of the king. What's interesting, if you look at that verse, is that this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, what? Making them expose their children, their babies, so that they might not live. Look at the pronouns on that. It wasn't that he sent Egyptian soldiers into the household to kill all the babies. He forced them to deal treacherously to expose their children to death. I would venture to say that we are currently exposing our children today to many dangers, to things in our schools, and on our televisions, and on our internet, and in society, and the media, that our kids have no right to see. We're exposing them. And we are exposing them to things that they don't need to know yet, or they don't need to be exposed to. And I think we're losing this generation. The number, if you don't know, and this is a frightening number, 87% of Christian high schoolers will lose their faith when they get to college. 87% will stop walking with Jesus after they get to college. That's a really scary number. That's a number of Christian students in high school. They're high school kids who say, I love Jesus, and they come to church on a regular basis. And then 4 years into college, they lose their faith. They no longer believe in Jesus. They're no longer going to church. They're no longer walking with him. 87%. And parents always tell me, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to point fingers, so please, if you're a parent, don't take it the wrong way. But our government, I preached on this a couple Sundays ago, is our government is working very hard to take the responsibility of our children away from parents into the hands of the state. And again, it's illogical to me that a 16-year-old girl cannot get an ear piercing without parental consent, but she can go to the clinic and get birth control pills and or morning after pill if she's 10 years old. It's just illogical to me. For set aside the moral issue, it's just illogical, because what I'm seeing is the state is more and more stepping into the role of mom and dad, more and more taking over, and we are allowing it. And so if people say to me, well, my kid stopped walking because he was hanging out with the wrong kids, he was doing the wrong things, he was watching the wrong things, he was listening to the wrong music, I'm going to look at mom and dad and say, whose house was he living in for 18 years? I understand, and don't make me wrong, because I know, and I know, and I know, and I know, there's a lot of other elements in our life, and it's not always mom and dad, but I want moms and dads to take up a little bit more responsibility, because I feel one of the first comments I heard when our school system announced that they're going to start letting Friday afternoons off, you know what one of the first things I heard was, what are we going to do with our kids? As if the responsibility of parent. I talked to the principals in the school. I talked to the teachers in the school. I talked to the principal of the middle school. He and I have had lots of great conversations. And he's like, somehow or another, parents think I'm the one that has to tell them these things of how to behave. And it's like, no, that's a parental responsibility. And so I read this verse, and I read that the king oppressed their forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. It's the parents who are doing it. And there's a lot of good reasons, and I understand there's always exceptional cases, and I'll grant that. But I would like to say, parents, please take responsibility for your children. Take their spiritual education important. We are more involved in trying to get our kids to get letters on their sports jackets, 4.0s GPA, trying to get them so they have good friends or they have a nice car to drive. We spend so much time making sure that they can go to college. But if these kids walk away from Jesus, they're losing life. And so that's all good, but all in measure. Pray, because being a parent is probably one of the hardest things, right? A couple of you are like nodding your heads. And you know what? We're all going to make mistakes, but if we're faithful, God will make up for some of that. And we trust our children at the end of the day to our parent, to our kids. We trust them. But we need to start owning up and realizing, what would have happened if all the Jews had said, no, we will not expose our children? They numbered millions in Egypt. They numbered hundreds of thousands in Egypt. What would have happened if the parents had just said, no, you will not take prayer out of our schools. No, you will not do this. No, you will not do that. What would happen? But we are threatened by the king, and we expose our children. Wow. Sorry. Massive detour. Back to Stephen. So Moses is raised in the Pharaoh's household. He is raised, tradition tells us, he actually becomes a commander in the Egyptian army. And he leads wars. And we read in 722 through 25, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He knew how to tell. He was raised in the king's household. You know he got the best education possible. You know he knew how to use a sword and a shield. You just know he did. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian and killed him. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And so Moses has got this idea. You know, we read into the Bible sometimes. I go back into Egypt, one of the most powerful nations on earth, to a young man who has been raised in the household of the king. He knows warfare. He's led campaigns. He now recognizes and realizes that there's a large portion of this population, of this nation, which are slaves, which is his family. It sounds like a coup d'etat to me. This happens in Africa every 5 years or more. And somebody suddenly says, look at this. All these people being oppressed, they're my family. And that points out another thing, blood thicker than water. You can take somebody out, but guess what? They're still going to be. So he comes along. He wants to save them. He strikes down one of the Egyptians in the salvation of one of his brothers. And then the next day, he comes up against a couple of Hebrews who are arguing. He says, what are you arguing for? Your two brothers, don't argue. And they look at him. And instead of receiving him as the Messiah and the promised deliverer of the nation of Hebrews within Egypt, they said, what, are you going to kill one of us too? And all of a sudden he realized that killing that Egyptian is not a secret. And so he flees. They did not recognize the day of his visitation, he said. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, though the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring on high has visited us. And later on, Jesus says in Luke 19:44, you did not know the time of your visitation. And that moment came that the Hebrews, who knows, they could have like all of a sudden followed. Who knows what would happen? I think the 10 plagues, I think dividing the Red Sea, I think all of that was a whole lot better than a military takeover of Egypt, frankly. So I think God knew exactly what he was doing. But they didn't recognize in Moses that deliverer. And what Stephen is trying to point out is, guess what? The brothers rejected Joseph. The people of Israel rejected Moses. They didn't recognize who he was. So guess what you go and do? You rejected Christ because you didn't recognize who he was. And so Moses flees and goes and becomes a shepherd. And then we get into verse 30. And this is still Stephen going on. So now he's shepherding for his father-in-law. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Once again, not in the temple. Once again, not in Israel. He's trying to point out God speaks out of this. And he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's a covenant God. He's a God who keeps his promises. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So many things in this verse that we just don't have time to get into. But one is ground becomes holy by the presence of God. It's not the gold of the temple. It's not the fancy building. It's not a bunch of chairs seated like it is supposed to be in a church that makes this holy ground. What makes it holy ground is the presence of the living God. And it doesn't matter if you're in Mesopotamia. It doesn't matter if you're in Mount Sinai. Where God is holy. And that's the message. That's another message Stephen's trying to get across to the Sanhedrin, saying, look at guys, you're so proud of this temple. You're willing to kill me because I've spoken against the temple. Don't you realize our father Moses was on holy ground because of what? The presence of God outside of the promised land. The other thing that's important to point out is I have surely seen the oppression of my people. We sometimes think that God doesn't understand our sufferings, that God does not know our pain. God has seen. He is a compassionate, merciful God who knows what we're going through. We're told later on that Jesus suffered all that we have suffered. He suffered famine and nakedness. He suffered all of those things so that he could identify with us as a perfect priest. But God sees. But God has a plan, and sometimes his planning and his timing aren't just the way we would like it to be. We would really like it if our football team won that game. And gosh darn it, they lost. Where was God? Did you see that? That one guy who was it football? Or what was he playing? Football or baseball? And he totally messed it up. And he immediately starts tweeting, I have been following you all my life. Where have you been? this one important moment of my life, my career, where were you? I'm not following you anymore. And I forget the name of the sports. But it was like one moment, and he throws God out the window. And I would argue he probably never had God in the house. But I will send you, and this is the hard thing, because as you know, Moses doesn't want to go. And God sends every one of us, we've already looked at this, on a ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us has a responsibility to bring people into the kingdom. Doesn't mean this church. You can bring them into another church. But bring your friends and your family into the relationship with God, and I am sending you. And Moses says, abba, 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 abba. I don't know how to talk. I don't know what to say. I don't speak Hebrew. I don't speak Egyptian anymore. I'm just a poor shepherd. They rejected me. They don't like me. And God says, I'm going with you. Go. And what's important is that God goes with. That's awesome, right? Then, also interesting, is that Moses then rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? But God calls Moses a ruler and a deliverer. That's a key point, because sometimes Christians come across a little too judgmental, and we're called to deliver. Think about that difference. And lastly, good old Stephen then brings up the promise that Moses himself spoke in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, the day of the assembly. Everything you wanted to hear from God when he came down in fire and lightning on Mount Sinai and gave us his Ten Commandments, he will come himself and you will hear him. It's really interesting because we're going to get into it, but just a short circuit. John chapter 1, verse 14 talks about how the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know that word dwell means tabernacle. And we're going to go into that next week, because God eventually builds a tabernacle with Moses so that the very presence of God would be in the midst of his people. And we find out later on that Jesus himself comes and tabernacles amongst us. It's really fun. This is he, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Angel's capitalized because he's really talking about God. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. In other words, the words of life. And then Jesus later on says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Stephen is just nailing these guys. And you can see why chapter 6, they have no way to argue against him. The only way they could bring him in there was by false witnesses telling him that he was blaspheming against Moses and the temple. And yet all we see is that he's talking about how great Moses is, how great our God is. He's a great God. He's a God who works outside of the temple, but he is a God who works with us. He's a forgiving God, and he brings in all these things. And as we're going to see, he's going to get a little tougher on the next week because he's realizing that he's not selling them on this point, and he starts bringing condemnation back to them. But we realize that Stephen stood for a whole lot. And sometimes we can take that Old Testament and we read it, and it looks like a lot of fun stories. Looks like a good VeggieTales story that we just want to watch with Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber. But you know what? It's really deep. It's really awesome. And there's so much in there that you can just chew on for weeks on end. And when you just read past that story of Joseph and just keep on going, you're missing entire parallels with the life of Jesus. You read that story of Moses and you just pass, oh my gosh, another law. Oh my gosh, another law. Oh, look at this, a plague. And but if you come back to it and you read it in the light of Christ, wow. And that's why today being Memorial Day is so key, because we need to remember. We forget so easily, don't we? We get comfortable, and we forget what God has done, what God is doing, and we forget how far he's brought us. I mean, some of us have been saved from some really horrible things, true or false. But we need to remember these things. Some of us have been called out of the land of Egypt and into the land of the promised land. And we need to remember that, because if you don't have a grateful heart, what do you got? If all you're doing is going back to God and asking for one more, please, one more, please, one more, please, and not coming back to him and recognizing what he has done for you and what he has paid for you, you are ungrateful. We need to come into that and just say, you know, God, I'm sorry for not being sorry. I'm sorry for forgetting. I'm sorry for not thanking you for all the things throughout the entire day. I mean, Amy Grant has that wonderful song, "How many cars didn't hit me today?" You know, we always say, "Oh my gosh, that car almost hit me." But who knows? Maybe God stopped some drunk driver 15 minutes down the road so he wouldn't be in the intersection with you. And there's things we'll never know until we get there. But he is a God who loves, and his story is so simple and so complex. You can minister the story of Joseph, of Moses, of Abraham to a 5-year-old, and they will know that there is a God. And I can turn around to a college professor, and I can tell the same stories, and they will tell me that there is a God. Because he is deeper and richer and wealthier and greater than anybody can comprehend. And we just throw him off and put him in the corner. Well, it's Sunday, better show up for church today. And we go to church, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we go without God. And we wonder, why? Why do I feel lonely? Why do I feel sad? Why do I feel depressed? Why am I struggling with these thoughts or these situations? And we forget. And the thing that's so painful, he says, "I stand at the door and I knock." He's not going to force you. And if you want to walk away from him, you know what he says? "I'll be here when you get back." Because he will let you leave him. We're going to get into that next week. As the children of Israel reject Moses, as they reject God, they fall into idolatry. They want to go back to Egypt. "I want to go back to slavery and eat leeks and onions." Right? But so many Christians do that. Church is boring. Church is boring because you're not engaging it. You're sitting there with this awesome Wii system, I don't care, game system, and you sit there and you bought it at that store and it's just really awesome, and you look at it after a week and a half and you're like, "This is a really boring game system." And somebody comes along and says, "Well, try plunking it in." Get involved in the church. Practice prayer and fasting. Practice getting involved in Bible studies. Practice bringing people into the body of Christ and just see how radical and how dangerous and how fun it can be. Because it really is. It's really, really fun. And it's really, really scary, which is why we have to have God right next to us all the time. We're going to sing one last song. I sometimes presume that people know more about the scriptures than they do. There's so much there. And the one thing I could encourage you is, we're going through the book of Acts. You know what's coming next? Second part of chapter 7. Take the time and read it before you come next Sunday. Following read chapter 8. Because we don't have time to spoon feed. We need to get into the Word and find the depths and the wealth. And I'm not saying this is all there is. There's a lot more, and there's 15 other teachings on this that you could go. But one of the things I know, that when I sit up here sometimes and I preach, or even I just thank you for the privilege it is to actually preach to you, because I love prepping sermons. Oh, my gosh. I have notes upon notes. I just enjoy it because it's an awesome time, a fellowship between me and the living God. And I don't want to I don't want me to be the one that does that and you miss out on that. So take the time yourselves and read that passage ahead of time and kind of think about how you would present it or how you would talk to somebody and then hear how it goes. But, you know, you can sit up here and you can preach, and half the time, sometimes I want to bring up a pen. I had my dad's pen this morning. I was literally wanting, like, "Oh, like, that's for me. Oh, that's for me." Because this word is like a mirror that every one of us look into. And every one of us needs to be perfected. Every one of us needs to be equipped. Every one of us is just someone by grace who's been saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and we're just grateful for the love that you have shown. I thank you, Father, for men like Abraham and Joseph and Moses who've gone through the dark times, gone through the bad times, who suffered, Father, because they left easy Christianity or easy faith and moved into the hard things. Lord, that they were willing to walk with you when they couldn't see their way. Lord, you have so many promises for us, so many promises that we have in the Word that pertain to us today. I pray, God, that we would be a people that know your promises and trust the one who made those promises. And I pray, God, that this next week that we would be spurred on, maybe to leave her, maybe to leave her on, maybe to leave our brethren and leave our land or leave our family, maybe to do something we never thought we would do or talk to somebody who we've always been scared to talk to or stop doing or start doing something we should. Lord, I pray that you take this word and make it real to us. I pray your blessing, and I thank you for, especially again, Will and Marnie coming all the way from Casper, and I pray for their drive back today. We pray, God, that you would just bless each one of us as we walk out the door. Thank you for each one that contributes to the Church of Christ here in Pinedale. And Lord, I don't want to miss an opportunity to pray that we would have a greater love as the church, that people would know that you are God because of our love for one another. So I pray, Father, for your anointing upon your church within our community. And I ask, God, that you would open up the doors of heaven, that we would see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven today and this week. Pray, God, that we would do everything that's within our power, that we would make this world a better place. In Jesus' name, amen.